Over the last couple of months, actually, we have been reflecting on how Jesus is King. And we've heard right through from the books of Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, just how there is this anticipation about a coming King, an anointed one, who will rescue his people, the Israelites. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophets of God give us a portrait of this coming one. And he is to be a just and righteous ruler, of whose governance and peace there will be no end. Isn't that good? And if you consider that the writing of the Old Testament took place over a period of roughly about 4,000 years, and then to this you add to that a few hundred years between Malachi and then the writing of the New Testament, then that is a long, long, long time to be waiting in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And yet, at just the right time, Jesus was born into the world, wasn't he? And for those who could recognize him as such, the pre-existent Word of God took on human flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. An eyewitness, John, who became a follower of Jesus and a very good friend of Jesus, said of him this: "The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And when God's very own Son, begotten, not created, turned up to take up his rightful throne, it created a huge stir, both in the spiritual and the natural realm. Demons themselves shuddered at his name, and corrupt institutional powers, feeling threatened, attempted to snuff out the light that had come into the world. But the light overcame the darkness. Praise God. The difficulty, though, still exists. It existed then and it exists now in accepting who Jesus is as King, so that he is Lord, and how, through his lordship, his kingdom comes about in and through our own lives. So Jesus comes to us in many unexpected ways, doesn't he? One of which I want for us to consider today. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, and John all recall Jesus saying this: "I have not come to be served, but to serve." He comes to us in unexpected ways, doesn't he? And my question for us all this morning is, will we recognize it when he approaches us as a servant king? Hence my title, Jesus, the Servant King. So how we answer this question will greatly determine how we share the love of Jesus with others and even receive that love for ourselves. Over the last 2 weeks, Chris framed his messages with the what, so what, and now what, didn't he? And I'd like to reframe this message with who, how, and why. So firstly, to the who. And a really big clue as to who Jesus is as servant king comes in the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. In his prophetic vision given in Zechariah 9:9, we read this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." This is hardly the motorcade of the rich and powerful, is it? And still the crowds line the streets of Jerusalem. And in adulation, at least for a time that is, they call out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." But as it later turns out, public opinion can be fickle, can't it? One minute you're the hero, and then the next you are zero. Jesus has joined the throngs of people who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Leading up to this point, John's Gospel has repeated at least four times a phrase that Jesus' time had not yet come. But upon entering Jerusalem for the Passover, significantly, Jesus, now speaking of himself, says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And also in Luke's Gospel, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Time was short. This was to be a last meal for one already facing the prospect of execution. We join the story in John 13:1. Well, I hope we do. If I click the right side of the button, we will. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, now he showed the full extent of his love. So as we read on together, we will see demonstrated this full extent of Jesus' love, his beautiful love, in what he's about to do. The evening meal was served. Now, where are we? We're not where we should be. That's good. So in John verses 2 to 3, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things into his power, under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. Jesus is about to wash the feet of the disciples. Judas Iscariot, who betrays him, has not at this point left the room. That means that Jesus is knowingly going to wash the very feet of the man who is about to betray him. And that through his ongoing obedience to his Father, that Jesus is also about to suffer death, even death on a cross. Who he is and whose he is how he is able to be the servant of all and suffer for it. Knowing that nothing could separate him from the love of the Father, Jesus laid aside all his rights and privileges so that he was able to humble himself and serve others. And as he does this, God in turn exalts Jesus to the name above every other name. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. To pause here, because our familiarity with the text can take away some of its power. This is a dissonance of cultural significance. Let me explain. So walking in the countryside, the lanes and byways of Israel, and then walking into the streets of Jerusalem in open footwear, you would come in contact with dust, dirt, and yes, animal waste, excrement. And to eat in first century style at that time meant that you would adopt the way the Greeks ate. The Jews, when they ate, would recline at a table, a low-set table, with their left elbow on a cushion beside one another in a particular social order around that table. And so as they reclined at that table, of course it elevated their feet to a place of proximity near the person beside them. So table etiquette and practice revolved around the lowest of the social order washing the feet of those participating in the meal. And so for that job, it was served by the servants of the household, because basically there was no one above them in the social order. Given Jesus' rabbinical status and lordship then, can you imagine the pervasive sense of discomfort in the room at that moment when it dawns on his disciples that Jesus is preparing to do this for them as a servant would do? He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Now, before we let out a collective moan about Peter, as we often do, "Oh, here he goes again," I think that Peter was just voicing what all the other people in that room were thinking in that moment. I think in their dis-ease and discomfort, they had not managed to articulate their feelings and were remaining silent. But Peter, being Peter, expressed what was all on their minds and hearts in the moment. And Jesus is sympathetic. He knows this will be a large lesson for them to swallow. Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Christian author Philip Yancey, reflecting on his own Christian pilgrimage, says this, "I have learned that faith means trusting in advance what will make sense only in reverse." And Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard says something similar when he says, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." We are all Peters to one extent or another, aren't we? And we require time in order to reflect upon the experiences of our lives to learn anything at all. Living forward well requires learning through reflection on our past experiences. And within the safe knowledge of the full extent of Jesus' love for all of us, he has not come to condemn us, but to save us. Peter replies, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Peter was all in, wasn't he? Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, which, as I've alluded to before, would have been the place of honor at the table, the highest place. And then, of course, he had everyone's attention. Because he had demonstrated such a powerful lesson in a kinetic and tangible way, Jesus has set a platform for a really teachable moment here. And so he goes on to say, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asks them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Is it time to rethink what it is to be blessed? In the light of who it is we serve, and that Jesus has said that whatever we do for the least of this world, we have done to him and for him, then doesn't that change how we might live for him? And how we approach serving matters enormously if done in the right spirit, in the spirit of Christ himself, because then he is magnified and God's goodness is given the very opportunity in that moment to be made known to people so that they may praise our Heavenly Father. So this is why laying aside the rights and privileges that we can so often assume are ours to serve others frees us up to show the full extent of Jesus' love for them. Because this is the role that he has given us. Now that he's gone to be with the Father, he has called us to follow him and do the things that he did. And here in Cornerstone, I think this is important. As we serve one another, it's not about lording it over one another. Servant leadership is modeled by Jesus here. This is the way in which Cornerstone will thrive and really demonstrate the love of God, that people will look in, if you like, upon us, see how we love one another, and know that there is the presence of God amongst us. And not only that, not self-serving within the body, but the body expressing this love beyond these four walls in our community here in Waiuka and beyond, is a real demonstration of what it is to serve our King, because he first served us and gave his life a ransom, not only for us, but for the whole world. We need to just meditate and think on this and return to it again and again and remind ourselves of how Jesus is the servant king. I mean, when you really think about it, when you think how needy we are, and we've sung this morning how desperate we are for his presence in our lives, there is an ongoing sense in which he is still, I know that we talk about serving God, but he is still giving himself unconditionally to us by loving us. He is still meeting our needs. He is still, in that sense, coming and kneeling and washing our feet. How is this possible that the creator of all things would do this, would come and humble himself and die the death he did on our behalf so that we live the life that he has given for us to live? It is a true mystery and a wonder and something to be taken on board and reflected upon and acted out upon in our lives. As we come to communion, I want for us to consider what takes place when Jesus is talking to Peter and says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, for his whole body is clean and you are clean. If we have given our lives to Jesus, then he has cleansed us through his own righteousness, through his own sinless life given for us on the cross. But as we go through life, of course, as we walk through the highways and byways of life, there is a tendency, isn't there, for us to pick up dirt on our feet. Even this week, I imagine each one of us can think of some way in which, where we have been and the things in which we've experienced, we may feel that our feet have become dirty. And so communion, the communion table, is a beautiful place in which once again we experience not the first flushes of being saved, but rather the need to come and put things right with God our Father through Jesus Christ, to have our feet lovingly and tenderly washed by Him, cleansed by Him, so that we can walk from this place free and able to love and serve Him and others in our lives. He says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? Not only what I have done for you, but what I continue to do for you every day and in every way when we come to Him and confess our need of Him." The communion table represents who it is that we come to each time we participate in communion, doesn't it? We come because this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could have those who are going to be distributing the elements, if you could come and start to do so, that would be great. As we come to the table, it is the Lord's table. This is who we meet at the table. And it is He who determines who comes. And He says, "Come, all ye come." He is the suffering servant who died on our behalf. And His body and blood, which are represented here in the blood, in the wine and the bread, is how we are cleansed from our sins and made whole once again. The ransom that He paid to free us from being held hostage by our enemy, Satan, and death, the result of our sin. And why we have this hope for living forward well is that Jesus, who knew no sin, was not only crucified and died, but He was raised again to life. And He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. So we know, as we come to the table this morning, who it is we come to. We know how it is that He has saved us, and we know why it is that we're able to live forward with hope and expectation, because Jesus, our King, has already come. He's conquered sin and death on our behalf, and we can live freely and lightly with Him, knowing that. This passage in John 13 actually parallels Philippians 2 in verses 1 to 11, if you're familiar with that. In a moment, I'm going to read from that passage by way of a prayer, really, to take communion. But in that passage, there is a Greek word which is kenosis. And kenosis denotes a emptying of oneself. Now, there's been a lot of debate around this word, and theologians have argued this way and that about what is meant here in the passage. What I understand it to be is this, that in emptying Himself, Jesus is not emptying Himself of His divinity, rather that He's putting aside His rights and His privileges as the Son of God in taking up the role of the suffering servant. And you'll hear this come out plainly in Paul's writing in Philippians. So as I read through this, I'd like for us to make this a kind of prayer reflection before we take the emblems of His body and blood given for us. So perhaps if you'd like to close your eyes, if that will eliminate all distractions. Lord, I thank You that Your word is given so that it may accomplish what it's sent for and not return to You void. And so in the reading of this word, Lord, I pray that it will serve to enlighten our hearts as to who you are and who we are because of who you are. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others before yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Why don't we now take the emblems and eat and drink? We serve a wonderful, wonderful Saviour, one who is willing to stoop down low to meet with us where we are, and then in turn to raise himself up, as Ephesians tells us, to be seated in heavenly places with him, to have us sit with him, if you like, in a place of honour at the table, to not only call us servants, but to call us friends, because he says that if he's made his will known to us, then that we are his friends. So as his friends, we can serve him as we go from here today throughout the week by, as best as we can, knowing that we will not get it absolutely right every time. Love and serve him in the world around us. There you go, there's an object lesson. I dropped the ball. Oh, just the clicker. I hope it works again. Isn't it great that he takes our broken lives, puts them back together, so that we are whole once again. Amen. Here ends the lesson for today. God bless you. Hey, if any of you, absolutely any of you, for whatever reason, feel that you would like for others to stand with you in prayer and just solidarity, we would invite that as we go through for tea and coffee in the lounge behind me, you might come forward and remain here, and there'll be those who will gladly pray with you and speak with you. God bless you.